Tonight, we will discuss God's omnipresence. Tomorrow morning, in the two sessions, I'm still toying with what I should do, but I think I'll deal with his immutability and either his wisdom or his power. On Sunday morning in Sunday school class, I will deal with God's patient long-suffering. I will preach a sermon in the morning hour on God's immeasurable love, and in the evening we will preach a sermon entitled, Where Can This God Be Found? So that's what's before us, all right? Now this second hour of the evening, when the shorter catechism speaks of God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, it is speaking of attributes, or I prefer the word perfections over attributes, but because it's a common word, we will use it. It is speaking of perfections that comprise what the scriptures sum up by the one word, glory. The catechism is actually describing the glory of God by its definition of God. That is to say, God's glory, we talk all the time in our churches, don't we, about the glory of God. What is God's glory? God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes, which is to say that the glory of God is just the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God. And for the creature, whether angel or man, to seek to arrogate to himself any one of God's attributes, and thereby to attempt to become like God, as did Adam, is to attack the very glory of God by attempting to make himself equal with God. Or for the creature to seek to deny to him any one of his attributes is also to attack the glory of God, for it would deny to him that without which he would no longer be God. Or for the creature to seek to deny to him, to ascribe to him any attribute that he himself does not expressly declare he has, is equally to attack his glory, for such an attribution will be inevitably erroneous and implies that the creature knows God as well as God knows himself and knows him apart from revelation, which is an idolatrous absurdity and an impossibility. Therefore, it is absolutely essential, hear me, it is a vital imperative for our spiritual health that we who would desire to know what God is like should always listen carefully to God's description of himself in Holy Scripture alone. Submit our hearts to that description without murmuring against it. Endeavor to live our lives in accordance with it and worship him in a way that befits his revealed perfections, that is, with reverence and with awe. And speaking of worship, I want to state categorically that in my opinion, the intrusion into the contemporary church of the superficial, flippant worship styles that abound everywhere today, with their applause for the church's performers and their sappy contemporary music, is not and should never have been regarded as simply a matter of cultural preference. Rather, as an infusion of the popular culture into the church, it is a symptom of what A.W. Tozer describes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, as the loss of the concept of the majesty of God from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians today is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us, Tozer writes. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. For with the loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this century. End of quote. This is a dreadfully serious situation due to the fact that idolatry does not consist merely in bowing in adoration before man-made images. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of any thoughts about God as true that are not worthy of Him. And the major cause of this loss and its resultant idolatry is the failure of preachers to preach on the biblical perfections of God, thereby allowing their people by their silence to acquire and entertain thoughts about God that the Bible does not endorse. I believe the debate that rages in the church today over worship styles, whether worship should be traditional or contemporary, liturgical or non-liturgical, formal or revivalistic, would disappear overnight if the church at large recovered her once lofty concept of the majesty of the living God. Were that to occur, many worship leaders would know great shamefacedness because of their shallow, self-willed, irreverent styles of worship. For the triune God of Holy Scripture is an absolutely sovereign, transcendentally holy, infinitely righteous, incomprehensible deity, perfections that ought to inspire awe and humility and reverence in the creature. But He will not be known as such or served as such by a people fed inane choruses, poorly written gospel tunes, silly unscriptural prayers, and mediocre revivalistic preaching. God is to be worshipped with renewed minds. Faith in Him requires understanding, and that understanding grows primarily in our congregations as they are nourished by the singing of the biblical psalms and doctrinally sound hymns, by serious prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and by the solid preaching of our Reformed public worship services. Therefore, we cannot adopt forms of worship that are theologically shallow and expect to gain or to retain a biblically sound understanding of God. Hence, the antidote to all the problems in contemporary worship will be found in the church's recovery of the awesome majesty of God. As this is being accomplished, the quality and content of the music in our public worship will become different. The content of the public prayers in our public worship will become different. The preaching in our public worship will become different. And as a result, Christians' lives will become different. We must continually bear in mind as we discuss the perfections of God that what we affirm throughout of God per se, we are affirming equally, I remind you, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the shorter catechism definition of God is the definition of the triune God, the three persons of which are, as the sixth answer of the shorter catechism declares, the one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In this second address, I want us to consider God's infinity in being. God is spirit, infinite in His being. That is, His omnipresence. Listen now to some of these verses that I'm going to read to you. Will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Solomon prays, how much less this temple I have built. David prays, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist prays, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And I will, for the sake of time, spare you with the reading of all of these passages. One last one, God is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. I think it is entirely appropriate to suggest that in the context of the shorter catechism, definition of God, it is rather certain that by its description of God as infinite in his being, the framers of the catechism, because they say nothing about God's perfection of omnipresence anywhere in their definition, intended to teach that God is omnipresent. That is to say, that God transcends all spatial limitations and is immediately and entirely present in every square inch of his creation, and therefore that everything and everybody are immediately in his presence. Now, what exactly are we saying when we say that God is omnipresent? We are saying not only that all things are immediately in God's presence, which is true enough, but also that God himself is present with his whole being in every place outside of himself. To put it as simply as I know how, God is everywhere. All things are immediately in his presence. Never do we have any privacy. Never have you ever had a private conversation. His presence is inescapable. Everywhere there is God. His being, his sovereignty, his activities, his prerogatives, his scrutiny. He is in all the particulars of creation, in all the events of providence, and in all his works of grace. Try as they might, even self-acclaimed atheists cannot escape him, for in their hearts they know God. Robert Browning, in his poem, Bishop Blougram's Apology, poetically, powerfully states the atheist problems in this way. Where is our gain? How can we guard our unbelief? The atheist asks. How can we make it bear fruit to us? The problem here. Just when we are safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes and fears as old and new at once as nature's self to rap and knock and enter into our souls, take hands and dance there, a fantastic ring, brown the ancient idol on his base again. No, self-avowed atheists cannot escape God because, as Calvin says, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty, with the result that a sense of deity is ascribed in the hearts of all. There is a haunting awareness that self-acclaimed atheists never lose. For however much they struggle against their own senses and wish not only to drive God thence but also to destroy him in heaven, their stupidity never increases to the point where God does not at times bring them back to his judgment seat. But while God is in every specific place, my brothers, neither is he confined by any of these places, for no matter how expansive they may be, they cannot confine him. Nor does he relate the same way to every place outside of himself, but rather he relates and acts differently depending upon the place under consideration. Burkhoff rightly declares that God is not present in the same sense in all his creation. The nature of his indwelling is in harmony with that of his creatures. Take, for example, what about hell? Is God present in hell? Is not what makes hell the place that it is the very absence of God? And does not Paul teach in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that those who suffer eternal perdition will be excluded from the presence of the Lord? Yes, Paul says this. But I feel rather certain that he intended their exclusion to be an exclusion away from the approving presence of the Lord, and not from the presence of the Lord per se. For John informs us in Revelation 14:10 that the impenitent will be tormented in fire in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Paul's statement illustrates what I mean when I say that God acts differently depending upon the place of his manifested presence. In hell, God manifests his presence, but in a disapproving manner. He is present there as a condemning judge. And throughout eternity, the impenitent sinner must always behold, as doubtless the most solemn aspect of hell itself, what C.S. Lewis refers to somewhere as the disapproving, lidless, unblinking eye of the wrathful God reproachfully staring at him. So we should affirm first that at all places of his manifested presence outside of himself, he is present to sustain, as in the case of Christ upholding the entire universe, even as he hung upon the tree. If God, for even a billionth part of a second, should withhold his sustaining presence from this universe, it and everything in it would in that instant collapse and disappear. Second, that at some places of his manifested presence outside of himself, he is disapprovingly present to punish sin, as at the Genesis flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, supremely at Calvary, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and finally in hell. Thirdly, that at still other places of his manifested presence outside of himself, he is present to bless. Particularly in this category, present to bless, it pleased God to dwell incarnationally in Jesus Christ for us men and for our salvation, to manifest his indwelling presence in believers in and by the person of the Holy Spirit, and to be near his own in their times of trial and trouble. Psalm 46:1 tells us God is our refuge and strength, a help in trouble found ever to be. And his throne is a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is also with us at death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David declared, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God himself has promised us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Yes, when you pass through the waters, they will not sweep over you. And in the place the Bible calls the new heaven and new earth, God has chosen fully, ultimately, and finally to manifest his approving presence to his children. This present to bless category, these three now, present to sustain, present to punish, present to bless, this present to bless category pervades Scripture and is set forth in terms of virtually every preposition human language has to offer. God is with us, around us, in us, in the midst of us, behind us, underneath us, over us, near us, and before us. But in whatever respect he is in all these places, he is wholly there, as much in empty space as in every molecule of the solid granite mountain that contains no crack or fissure, as much in the lowest hell as in the highest heaven, as much among the sinful hosts of demons and men as among the blissful choir of immaculate angelic singers, singers who never displeased him. For in him we live and move and have our being. I want to issue now a word of caution. The fact of God's omnipresence precludes taking literally the biblical descriptions of God's ascendings and descendings, his comings and his goings. God being everywhere present does not literally come from or go to specific places. Where such language is employed in Scripture, as in Genesis 11:5 or Isaiah 64:1-2, it must be recognized for what it is. Metaphorical language indicating or invoking a special manifestation of God's working presence, either in judgment or in grace. And since all that we say about God's nature per se is equally true with regard to each of the persons of the triune Godhead, this conclusion has special implications with regard to the meaning of both God the Son's incarnation and God the Holy Spirit's coming into the world at Pentecost. Now permit me to work this out in a little more in detail. Being omnipresent as God, God the Son did not literally come into the world 2,000 years ago in the sense of coming to a place where he as God was not present before. Nor should the event of the incarnation be interpreted to mean that the second person of the Godhead divested himself of his divine attribute of omnipresence when he assumed our humanity. On more than one occasion in my role as invited lecturer, I have asked gatherings of evangelical pastors the following question. After the incarnation had occurred, did the second person of the Holy Trinity still possess the attribute of omnipresence, or was he confined to the human body of Jesus? You know what Millard Erickson says, don't you? More of them than I would like to report opted for the latter construction, arguing that the very word incarnation means in flesh. Of course, if their choice were true, it would mean that God the Son divested himself of his attribute of being always and everywhere immediately present in his created universe. But divine attributes are not characteristics of God that are separate and distinct from his essence that he can lay aside like one might remove a garment of clothing at the end of a busy day and still be the same person. To hold that God the Son actually divested himself in his incarnate state of humiliation of even one divine attribute is tantamount to contending that he who enfleshed himself as Jesus of Nazareth, while perhaps more than man, is not quite God either. And Bishop Mole pointed out long ago that a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. We must therefore construe the event of the incarnation as an event of addition, not subtraction. Without ceasing to be all that he is as God, God the Son took into union with himself something he had never possessed before, a human nature. The event of the incarnation means to convey the fact that God the Son uniquely manifested himself to the world and to men in and by his personal presence in human flesh. It intends to affirm that God the Son, through the instrumentality of the miraculous virginal conception, took into union with himself our human nature in such a real and vital sense that we properly declare that Jesus of Nazareth was and is not only fully human but also fully God manifest in the flesh. We must not for a second, therefore, intend to suggest that the Son of God somehow divested himself of his omnipresence when he became a man. Cyril of Alexandria, who led the Orthodox opposition to Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, in a letter to Nestorius wrote the following: "The eternal Word subjected himself to birth for us and came forth man from a woman without casting off that which he was. Although he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God in essence and in truth. Neither do we say that his flesh was changed into the nature of divinity, nor that the ineffable nature of the Word of God was laid aside for the nature of the flesh, for he is unchanged and absolutely unchangeable, being the same always, according to the Scriptures. For although visible in a child in swaddling clothes, and even in the bosom of his virgin mother, he filled all creation as God, and was a fellow ruler with him who begat him. For the Godhead is without quantity and dimensions and cannot have limits." some 20 years later, in AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon, whose creedal labors produced the Christological definition that fixed the orthodox boundaries of all future discussion, declared that Jesus possessed two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. Calvin was hardly heterodox then, as the radical Lutherans of the Reformation sarcastically charged by their contemptuous extra-Calvinisticum, that extra-Calvin thing, when he wrote, quote, "Another absurdity, namely, that if the Word of God became incarnate, he must have been confined within the narrow prison of an earthly body, is sheer impudence. For even if the Word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, to hang upon the cross, yet he continually filled the earth, even as he had done from the beginning." And the Heidelberg Catechism grants explicit Reformed creedal status to this position when it declares in question 48, "Since Christ's Godhood is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed, and yet nonetheless is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. The same must be said about the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost. He did not come into the world on the day of Pentecost in any sense that would suggest that he was absent from this world in the Old Testament, or that he left some earlier location and came to the upper room where he had not been before. Rather, his personal presence was simply uniquely manifested in the upper room at Pentecost, his manifested presence there intending to teach us not something about him, I must be quick to point out, but something about the one who sent him. In the simple words of C.H. Dodd, the Holy Spirit in the church is the sign of Christ's present power and glory in heaven." Well, dear friends, it's time now for some practical application of what we have said about God's omnipresence. I would suggest, and I will try to be brief, that the fact of God's omnipresence has several specific points of application to aid us as we live out our Christian witness in and before this watching world. And I go into these applications because I want pastors to see, I want you seminarians to see, I want you laymen to see, that you can apply these attributes, these perfections of God, for the benefit of the souls of your people. First, our knowledge of God's personal and immediate presence always with us should be an encouragement to us in times of trouble, in times of extraordinarily difficult times, in times of poverty, in times of deep affliction, in times of sickness, pain, and death. When nurses and friends must from their very weariness leave our bedside, God remains still with us. The psalmist rightly states, "God is our refuge and strength, a help in trouble found ever to be." Such knowledge assures us that our God is a God who is near and not a God who is far away from us, that he knows our condition, having even ordained it, and is working out his perfect will in and by it for his glory and our ultimate good. Which good, by the way, is not what we may think is good, but rather our conformity to Jesus Christ. I have often said to my parishioners through the years, if you reserve for yourself the right to pour into that word good in Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for good. If you reserve for yourself the right to pour into that word good what you think should go there, you'll always have trouble with Romans 8:28. Because you will put things in Romans 8:28 that you will never get. And you'll not put some things in Romans 8:20 in that word good that you are getting. And I could give you many examples of what I mean. Second, our knowledge of his personal and immediate presence always with us should be an encouragement to our prayer life. When we pray to the omnipresent God, we do not have to shout to be heard by him. He is here in our prayer closets, in our bedrooms in the night seasons, nearer to us than the breath we breathe, and he hears our every whisper. Indeed, he knows the thoughts, the longings, the agonizings of our heart even before we verbalize them. And if the object of our prayer is a loved one living 10,000 miles away on the other side of this earthly globe, because we know that God is with him or her as well, we can ask our Heavenly Father here to care for and to protect our loved one there and to provide our loved one's needs, and we know that he is able in that very moment to do so according to his good pleasure. Third, our knowledge of his personal and immediate presence always with us should be a restraint upon our bent to sin. For example, I have more than once reminded young couples in my church from my pulpit, urging adults to listen in, that they must not think if they park on some desolate lane on some dark moonless night and climb to the back seat of the car that they are alone. No, indeed, someone else is there with them, watching them and observing their activities. The young man and the young woman who have illicit sex on that back road are committing an act that is as public to God as if they were committing it before their parents at high noon on Broad Street. As David says in Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It is regrettable that David forgot that fact, for if he had taken seriously what he teaches us here, he would not have committed adultery and murder. Believe me, dear friends, if you and I took seriously for one day the fact of God's omnipresence, that we are immediately in his presence, and that he knows our every thought, hears our every word, and observes our every action, our lives would be different during that day from what they normally are. We would cease our foolish levity and our unclean mirth and silly jesting. We would take careful heed where we went and what we did. We would make sure our recreation and our amusements were free from sin. We would be more careful regarding what we read and what we viewed on television. And right here I must say that I suspect that many a preacher could have saved himself from the disgrace of discovered immorality and dismissal from the ministry if he had taken seriously the fact of God's personal presence in his home and had not fallen into the tragic habit of feeding his sensual appetite by watching pornographic movies or surfing the pornographic websites on the internet late at night while his wife was asleep. If we take seriously the fact that the infinite personal God is ever with us, would we dare to sin in his presence? Would we dare to ignore his will? If you know he is present, then let your weaker passions dare consent to sin, for God is there. But while the fact of his personal and immediate presence always with us means that we do not have to go to some particular geographic place in order to worship him, since we can worship and adore him and call upon him for his care and provision wherever we are, we must not permit our knowledge of this truth to supersede his insistence that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, in order to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and to do good works, and to do this all the more as we see the day of judgment drawing near. And when we do assemble to worship him, we must worship him with reverence and awe, keeping constantly in our mind the realization that God is the primary observer of our worship. Fourth, to anyone here who is seeking to hide from God because you suspect that he does not approve of your lifestyle, And over the years, I have known some pastors and seminarians and laymen in that state of affairs. I can only say that you have to realize that it is totally, utterly irrational thinking on your part to try to hide from him or to fly from him. Where can you hide? Where can you flee? There is no place he does not see. No distant grave, no foreign place can bar you from his searching face. You cannot be obscured by night. His spirit, peace, pierces dark with light. You cannot escape him. No matter where you go, no matter how hard you try to avoid confronting him, he is there, always there. You have no privacy, and the only rational thing to do is to bow before his inescapable presence and to close with and to make peace with him. Well, these are only some suggestions regarding the doctrine's applicatory significance, and you may think of others. But these are sufficient to make plain that God's attribute of omnipresence is not an impractical bit of revealed information. And that if we would be the Christians, particularly the Christian preachers and teachers and men in the church that God would have us be, we must know this doctrine both in its content and its practical implications as well. In sum, we must be able really to mean it when we sing, Lord, thou hast searched me and dost know where'er I rest, where'er I go. Thou knowest all that I have planned, and all my ways are in thy hand. Where can I go apart from thee, or whither from thy presence flee? In heaven, it is thy dwelling fair. In death's abode, lo, thou art there. If I the wings of morning take, and far away my dwelling make, the hand that leads me is thine, leadeth me is thine, and my support, thy power divine. If deepest darkness cover me, the darkness hideth not from thee. To thee both night and day are bright, the darkness shineth as the light. Our God is everywhere, and we are always immediately, every one of us immediately, in his presence. Let us pray. Almighty God, you who are the King eternal, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who are invisible, indwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, who alone are wise, tonight we worship and adore you for your perfection of omnipresence. We confess that we have not lived in accordance with your teaching about your omnipresence as faithfully as we should have. We have all too often sought out many of our own silly inventions, such as Adam did with his fig leaf apron, and such as David did with murder, to hide our sin from your presence rather than to turn to you. We have all too often hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water to satisfy our spiritual thirst. And we have all too often turned away from you who alone are the fountain of living water. We acknowledge tonight that you have made us for yourself, and that our souls are ignorant and restless until you fill them with that knowledge of your presence that alone brings eternal felicity, hope, and rest. So grant us tonight and throughout every day this coming week and throughout the rest of our lives that vital awareness of your presence that will keep us from sin, that will motivate us to holy living, that will encourage and console us, that will give us hope and rest. And this we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
Amen.